Bibles this morning and turn to the book of Revelation. As I said last week, for those of you who are not here, it was a last-minute change that I made in terms of my preaching schedule and plans. We'll come to David afterwards, but we'll get there. Because as I was thinking about where we are in terms of the world and in terms of our lives and all things related to that, I thought this text speaks to ultimately hope. The world is lacking, but the Bible speaks to that hopelessness that this world is in such need of, the hope that this world is in such need of. We began with a prologue last week. I don't have a long introduction and stories because I wish I had twice as much time. All right, because there is so much in this text. I don't have time to prove all the points. In fact, I'm wasting my time right now. All right? And so we're going to get right into it this morning and unpackage a wonderful text before us this morning. Thank you for the songs that were chosen. They fit really well into where we are here in this morning's text, both this morning and next week as we look at who Jesus is. Jesus is not what you think he is. Well, maybe he is what you think he is, but it is beyond what this world understands Jesus to be. We began with a prologue last week and told there was a blessing in reading and in hearing Revelation, but then ultimately also in doing what it says. And your immediate response might be, though, there's nothing practical about this book. It just talks about the future. No, it is inherently practical. For that which we know and that which we believe and that which we understand has a direct bearing on how we act. All right? If I believe the coast is clear on the road, I will cross the street. But if I believe there's traffic coming, I will wait for the traffic to go by. Right? What I believe impacts my actions. And such it is with the book of Revelation. If we really understand, we really take to heart the things that are spoken in this book, it will have a dramatic impact on the way that we live. It is an inherently practical book. What we understand about the future impacts the present reality of how we live our lives today. And so, today we move forward as John actually begins this letter. As he begins, as all letters do, remember this is a circular that would have gone to, actually he talks about seven churches, but it would have been read in the different churches in the world of Asia Minor at the time. And he begins with these greetings and salutations, but within these greetings and salutations is really truth that sets the stage for the rest of the letter. And so we're going to settle in these few verses this morning as we prepare our way to enter into the revelation that Jesus gives to John. This puts everything into a grand perspective for us and prepares us for what we are going to read and what we're going to study. In a sense, it sets the table. And so this morning, we're setting the table. No preliminaries, we're getting right into the main feature. That's what happens when sometimes I go to the movie, okay? Get rid of the 37 previews. I came here, paid my money for the movie. All right, so this morning, we're going to do away with the preliminaries. Revelation chapter 1, we're at verse 4, reading through verse 8. Revelation 1, 4. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, He is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. So I don't ruin it. We're just going to have the benediction now and go home. Okay. No, we'll see if we can do something with this in terms of gaining a fuller appreciation for what John writes here in his prologue, in his introduction, as we get into the vision itself next week. A couple of things in this opening passage, as it were, as he gives his salutations and greetings to the churches that would read this letter, that stage, set the stage for the letter as we go forward. Two things, in a very simple outline, and then I would give some minor points or sub-points to the main points as we work our way through. I see this all ultimately also as a synopsis of the Christian and hope and the Christian life that we live. If you understand these truths, it sets the stage for your life. All right? First of all, in verses 4 and the first half of verse 5, there is grace for us in this opening prayer or salutation. Grace for us. And if you just only remember two words this morning, they both begin with G. The first is grace, and you may find the second one a little bit later on if you do your own study. But first of all, grace for us. Verse 4, John, and we talked about him last week, the author of the book of Revelation. John is one of the apostles of Jesus. He wrote the Gospel of John and the epistles 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. He is on the island of Patmos. He's exiled. Probably all of the other 11 disciples have been martyred. He is the only one left alive. I'm not sure if he values the fact that he's been spared or whether he wishes he'd have gone to be with Jesus already, because he's not in a good circumstance, not in a very good situation. But God has kept him alive for this purpose. It says, John to the seven churches that are in Asia. Now we do know that there were undoubtedly more than seven churches in Asia. But he selects seven to address here. More than seven, but seven, as we have said, we spoke of it briefly last week, is a complete number, and it is used frequently in the book of Revelation. Not only in the book of Revelation, but throughout the scriptures. I quote one of the commentators who wrote this. I thought it was quite interesting, kind of sets the stage here. There's an important meaning attached to numbers in the scripture. Seven is always the number of completeness, particularly in God's covenant dealings with Israel. So back into the Old Testament, seven. In the law of Moses, God commanded that they rest on the seventh day. No child was to be circumcised until after 7 days old. In the worship program of the tabernacle, the priest dipped his finger in the blood and sprinkled it seven times before the veil of the sanctuary. Jericho was encompassed by Joshua seven times. Elisha told Naaman to dip in the Jordan seven times. Nebuchadnezzar was insane for 7 years. There are seven beatitudes in the New Testament, seven petitions in the Lord's Prayer, seven parables in Matthew 13, seven loaves with which the multitudes were fed. Jesus spoke seven times from the cross. In the book of Revelation, the number seven occurs so frequently that we cannot but notice it. Of all the churches our Lord chose, seven as representing the conditions of the church throughout the centuries. All right, so just a brief synopsis of the number seven through the Bible. It's a number of completeness. In Revelations, as was referred to here, there are seven stars, seven angels, seven churches, seven seals, seven judgments, seven bowls of wrath, just to start. Seven. Now we have seven churches, and I don't have time. I could spend 20 minutes just talking about the different views on the seven churches. my conclusion, you can do your own study. If you don't agree with me, you can come and talk to me next week. That's okay, right? We'll find out in heaven that I was right. But anyways, aside from that, I've come to the conclusion that what these seven churches are is a representation of all churches throughout time. I don't think it's a linear sequence of the churches throughout history. I think these seven churches represent all churches throughout time in terms of where churches can be. It represents the status of churches throughout the history of Christianity. And so I think that's why seven are chosen. Why these seven? Probably, we do know that it's probably the milk run, or the postal run, we might say, where you would kind of do a semicircle from one church to the next church to the next church to the next church to the next church, and there would be seven in this, in where this circular letter would have been read on the circuit. And so these seven are chosen, and that's a certain order to them as well in the ancient world. But I think because it does represent, in my view, all churches throughout time, it includes us. It includes the churches that are in the world today, in different places, in different states, including this church here in Richmond. Perhaps pieces of each of the churches apply to us. Maybe one of the pieces or one of the churches applies to us more than the others. Perhaps the situation in which we live today is more applicable to us than the other situations in which these other churches existed. But we'll look at that as we work our way through the seven churches. We will spend 1 week on each of the churches, and that's coming in just a couple of weeks. Okay, so John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, that is modern-day Turkey. That's where what we're looking at. These were real churches that really existed with real people and real problems and real issues. All right. We'll get there again in a couple of weeks. He says to these seven churches, grace to you, here's our G word, grace to you and peace. This is his wish. This is his prayer. Grace is divine favor. And this is a common greeting. Paul often greets the audience to which he writes in the epistles this way. Grace to you and peace. Grace to you and peace. A common greeting. Grace, again, being divine favor, which we need from the Lord. We don't deserve his favor. It's simply grace. It's undeserved. And as a result of that grace, we get peace. There's a certain order to this. He wishes them grace, which results in well-being within their souls. Now, there are three sources here that he lists for us in terms of the grace and the peace that is ours. And I look in the world around us and I ask myself, is the world not looking for peace, constant peace? Some kind of peace that it doesn't know. Well, this is what Paul prays for these churches here. But that peace is found, well, in one place, but in three persons, we might say, and I would have to draw them to your attention here. Three sources of that grace, of that favor, of that peace that believers can gain in this prayer from John. The first of those sources is peace from the Eternal One. Peace from the Eternal One. He says, grace to you and peace from him who was, from him who is and who was and who is to come. This is God, undoubtedly. This is the Father. And John refers to him in three tenses of the Greek verb to be. We know of people here we are in the present. We talk about people being in the past, and we talk also about people being in the future. All right? And that's how he describes God. He is, he was, and he is to come. The idea here is that God is timeless. He is the ever-existing, the eternally present one. That's the idea here. He always is, he always was, he always will be. That is God. But it's not that he walks alongside of time. He is, he was, and he will be in the eternal present. Now, I can't even get my head around the fact that God is timeless. It's not a place that we can go. It doesn't compute at a finite scale. But that is how God is revealed to us in the Scriptures. He is, he was, he in the, it says in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God. I would have you know, it doesn't say in the beginning was God. In the beginning, God. There's a timelessness to him. We find this revealed to Moses in the burning bush. When Moses asks the presence of God in the bush, who are you? What is your name? Who shall I tell them that sent me? Define yourself. To which God responds and identifies himself as the I am. In the Hebrew, Yahweh. I am that I am. I am the ever-present, all-existing one, all at one moment. And that word can't even be used because that's a time word. So we're kind of going tilt in terms of even describing who God is. In other words, he is the ever-existing one who is changeless, immutable, timeless, eternal. Now, why is that important as we begin our study in the book of Revelation? Because that helps us understand that what is written here is true, because God already is there. And if he already is there, he is in the future, in the present, as he was in the past, in the present, and he is timeless. Then when we read about what he's telling us about what will happen from a human perspective, we can put our trust in that. He's already there. If we can even use those kinds of terms, because they're time words. That helps me in my life. Because if I don't know what's going to happen tomorrow, he does, because he's already there. And you can relax, because in a million years, he's already there, and you will be there forever with him as well, and you can rest in that. He can handle it. That understanding in itself, I think, can change our lives. For those of us who like to fret and wonder and control and wonder if God really knows what's going on in my life. Yeah, he is, as it's described here, the one who is and who was and who is to come, all in one moment of time. And so grace and peace to you from the Eternal One. Secondly, grace and peace to you from the Empowering One. From the Empowering One. Second half of verse 4. And from the seven spirits who are before his throne. Okay, what do we do with that? What on earth are these seven spirits before his throne? Glad you asked. I have no idea. No, I have an idea. Two possibilities from the commentators, from the scholars, and good people disagree. And if you do your studies, you sometimes come to a place and people have different perspectives. I think it means one thing, but we don't have all the insights to everything. But here are the basic two suggestions in terms of what the seven spirits are. Again, as I said to you before, seven is a number of what? Completeness, okay? Revelation is symbolic. I do not take everything in Revelation as literal. Literally symbolic, but truly symbolic, but it is still symbolic. Seven is representative of completeness. Whatever the seven or complete number of spirits is that we're talking about. Two possibilities. One, they're angels. If you go to chapter 8 and verse 2, When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for, no, sorry. Then I saw the seven angels who stand before God. And so some suggest these seven spirits are those seven angels, because these are the seven spirits that are before God. And 8:2, it talks about seven angels that are before God. So these seven spirits are seven angels. Seven angels are mentioned throughout the book of Revelation. They are messengers for God. The question that is raised with respect to these being angels is, how come they appear between what is undoubtedly God the Father and God the Son? It's kind of a weird place to talk about seven angels. Legitimate argument. Also, if you go to chapter 3, so I hope you follow along, and sometimes it's helpful to have your Bible as well, but chapter 3, verse 1, it says, to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. So the seven spirits show up here in chapter 3, verse 1. The seven stars are referred to earlier on in chapter 1 and verse 20, and they are defined as seven, the seven angels of the seven churches. So we know that the seven spirits cannot be the seven angels of the seven churches, because they're included separately from the stars in chapter 3, verse 1. So if they're seven angels, they have to be seven different angels from the seven angels to the churches. It's possible, but if we say these are the seven angels of Revelation, which seven angels is it that we're talking about? Am I clear so far? All right. So that is a possibility. I also ask myself, why call them spirits if they're angels? They're called angels in different places. Now, perhaps John uses different terminology, and so that is possible. But here for me is the clincher as to why I believe they are not angels. The context. Grace to you and peace from God the Father, seven angels, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Does that kind of ring kind of funny to you? And I'm kind of going, I don't think grace and peace comes from seven angels when we've mentioned God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. What makes more sense? The second option. The seven spirits here are referring to the Holy Spirit. We say, why doesn't he just say the Holy Spirit? Well, it is Revelation. There are other places, as we do some cross-referencing, that will help us understand that this is probably the Holy Spirit. Most of the commentators agree with that. That's their viewpoint. What we're talking about here is the sevenfold Spirit, or the fullness of the Holy Spirit coming from God. We do know that the Holy Spirit is mentioned in the book of Revelation. Number of times, chapter 2, verse 7, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Chapter 2, verse 17, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Further, in chapter 4 and verse 5, we read, as we talk about these seven spirits, from the throne came flashes of lightning, so we're at the same place, in front of the throne. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder, and before the throne were seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. So it's equated here with power, with effect. All right. Chapter 5 and verse 6. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, stand out into all the earth. So the seven spirits that are defined in, that are talked about in chapter 1 are now equated here with the seven eyes of God in chapter 5. So far, so good. Now, if I had 10 more minutes, I would go back to the book of Zechariah. Do your own study. In the book of Zechariah, chapter 4, verses 2 through 6, and then in verse 10, it refers to the seven eyes of God. And the context of Zechariah chapter 4 is this, not by might nor by power, this is in Zechariah 4, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord, and it has a number of different references to the Spirit, one of which is the seven eyes of God. And we interpret the book of Revelation all the time by going back to the Old Testament and seeing if there are references there that can help us with it. And I think the reference that helps us with it in the Old Testament is Zechariah, which talks about the seven eyes of God in the context of the power of the Holy Spirit. So I think what it's talking about here is the Holy Spirit. Grace to you and peace from the eternal Father and the empowering one being the Holy Spirit. All right? It describes a sevenfold kind of ministry. Now, this is not unusual. So what do you mean? Turn back to Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. A branch from his roots shall bear fruit. This is messianic. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. The Spirit of wisdom, of understanding, of counsel, of might, of knowledge, and of the fear of the Lord. There's a sevenfold ministry of the Holy Spirit spoken of in Isaiah chapter 11. So you've got some Old Testament proof texts with respect to what is spoken of here in Revelation chapter 1. It is a full, comprehensive, empowering ministry of the Holy Spirit for our grace and for our peace. So you have on your side as a believer the eternal God's power, who is there, it always was, always will be. He is on your side, and now we have the empowering Holy Spirit also giving you grace and peace. We got pretty good company. Thirdly, grace for us from the eternal one, from the empowering one, from the exalted one. From the exalted one. I think what we have here is a triune reference. Father, Spirit, Son. Now, some would say it should say Father, Son, Spirit, except he's going to be talking about Jesus, so that's why I think he puts him last here, because he'll expand upon who Jesus is. All right? This is a triune greeting, a triune prayer. Grace coming from the Father, the Spirit, and the Son. And there's three truths here about Jesus. Verse 5. And from Jesus Christ, this is the third member of the triune God mentioned here, three truths about him. And I hope this encourages you. Who is Jesus? First of all, it talks about his reliability. His reliability. The faithful witness, it says. The faithful witness. In other words, what he said was true, and how he lived and what he did was faithful to the calling on his life. He stands firm to death, as well as the fact that he testified regarding the truth of God, and he never wavered. John chapter 18. John chapter 18, verse 37. Jesus is before Pilate, and Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Jesus was a faithful witness. Everything that he heard from God, he did, he passed on to us. And his life was committed in its totality to the plan of God in his life. He was faithful to the end. Psalm 89. Psalm 89. Verses 36 and 37. Speaking of David, it says, "His offspring shall endure forever. His throne as long as the sun before me. Like the moon it shall be established forever. A faithful witness in the skies." The moon is there to show us the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. Every night that moon is there reflecting the light of the sun. Every night, faithful, 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 and so was Jesus. Important to the churches in Revelation in the era of persecution that their Lord was faithful. Faithful in what he revealed to them, faithful in what was now going to be revealed, and faithful to them in their hour of persecution. We sing, what a friend, or we used to sing a lot, what a friend we have in Jesus. And one of the lines, who can find a friend so faithful? You want grace and peace? It comes from the faithful one. Faithful to his Father and faithful to us. His reliability. Secondly, I would have you see his superiority. His superiority. Oh, back to Revelation. The faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead. Now, some of the people who come to your door two by two will use this as a little takeoff and saying, see, he wasn't God, he was firstborn. He's a son of God. That's not what this means. Firstborn is not a reference here to chronology, but to superiority, to status, to his preeminence. That's the idea here. Colossians 1:15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn, it says, of all creation. Does that mean that he's born first in creation? No. Adam was. What does this mean? This has to do with rights and with privilege of the firstborn. Psalm 89. Psalm 89, 27. Speaking of, this is messianic again. It says, I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. That's a parallel text. Firstborn meaning highest. My steadfast love I will keep for him forever, and my covenant will stand firm for him. I will establish his offspring forever and his throne as the days as the heavens. Days of the heavens. It's speaking of his exalted state. The firstborn has the privilege, has the status. And so that's what it's how it's referring to Jesus here. It says he's the firstborn of the dead. The priority, the preeminent one of those who have been resurrected. Now, the question is, I can, again, prove to the fact that this isn't having to do with chronology because Jesus was not the firstborn, the first one raised from the dead. In fact, there were others that he raised from the dead who were raised before he was, right? Lazarus, for one. No, it doesn't have to do with the fact of being firstly resurrected. It has to do with the superiority of the one who is resurrected. And because he lives and he was raised, we too are guaranteed a resurrection. He is the firstborn, the preeminent one of all those who will be raised. His superiority. Thirdly, I would have you see his authority. His authority. He's the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. This in light of the emperor worship of the Roman Empire of the day. The people who were Romans were declared that Caesar was Lord. But Caesar was not Lord. Jesus is Lord. And so therefore, looking far into the future, again, the prophet Isaiah says, and we read this at Christmas time, we've just come through that season again, Isaiah chapter 9, for unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. of the increase of his government and of peace, right? Peace to you, grace and peace. In the increase of government and peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice, with righteousness, from this time forth and for a little while. Is that what it says? From this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. He is the ruler of kings and presidents and prime ministers and czars and premiers, or whatever name you want to give to all the leaders of this world. There is a day coming when Jesus will establish his kingdom, and he will rule, and he will reign forever and ever and ever. No more elections. Yeah. No more work for people like my wife who worked at the polls. None of that. He is the King of Kings. He is the Exalted One. He has all the kings in his hands. We also see in the fact that he is reliable, he is superior, and he is authority, also his roles as prophet, priest, and king. I don't have time to define those. You can do your own homework on that as well. And we have received grace, peace from him. Do you know his grace? The fact that that perfect, holy, omnipotent, all-powerful Lord of the universe, as we have just described him, would come to die for you. You get that into your head? Or does it put you to sleep? If that puts you to sleep, I heard another preacher say this one time, so I think I can say it. I wonder if you're really born again. That should shake us. The fact that that God would die for me. And that he extended that grace and the resulting peace to us. This is what, you see, in that little introduction is an awful lot of stuff. Grace for us. Have you found the second G word? Glory to him. Glory to him. So if you just want to you can just circle two words here. Right. Grace and glory. Verse 4, grace to you. Verse 6, halfway through, to him be glory. You remember those two words, you got these verses. Glory to him. What is the response to such a God? The question isn't if we will submit to him and recognize his authority. The simple question is when. You do it now or you do it later, but because the scripture says every knee will bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. When do we glorify him? Voluntarily now, or later by compulsion, when we recognize it. A few things here. Glory to our splendid Redeemer. Verses 5 to 7. Glory to our splendid Redeemer. That should say 7, probably my notes, probably again a problem. A few things with respect to this. When we talk about a Redeemer, we talk about glory for our salvation. For our salvation. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us kingdoms, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. To him who loves us and freed us from our sins. He loves us. Some of the manuscripts put that into the past tense. I kind of like that because of the sequence of flow here. He loved us. Yes, he does love us now. Because of the past tense, when did he primarily love us? Where did he show his greatest love for us? On the cross. To him who loved us. Think of that again, that the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, this prophet, priest, and king, loved you, loves you. He loved us. Secondly, I think that should come after our salvation. Is that on there? No. Okay. He loved us. This is extra. He loved us. He liberated us. He loves us and freed us, past tense, from our sins by his blood. Now, for sure, we're talking of the cross. Some manuscripts in place of the word freed use the word he washed us. Again, this is the tense in the Greek tense that signifies something that happened in the past point in time with future application. He washed us. He freed us. He set us free from the bondage and penalty of our sin. This is no little matter. This is the one who reveals the future to us and the one whom we serve. Liberated us, freed us, delivered us from the judgment that is to come that Revelation talks about. And if nothing else, I'll say this loosely, but you know what I mean. I hope the book of Revelation scares the hell out of us. Because it's coming. But he has liberated us, and he wants to continually liberate people. If you're watching at home and you've never been freed from your sin, that's what this is primarily about. There is, I think, the judgments of Revelation are to give people another chance as God reveals who he is. But what a great truth that he has freed us. He's liberated us. Thirdly, he exalted us. He made us, let me go back here. He's freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. Not that we're just simply forgiven. We're rewarded. We're lavished with a glorious future. This is profoundly wonderful. He's made us, there's different ways of translating this, made us a kingdom of priests or a kingdom of priests. The idea here is the priest in the Old Testament was the one who had direct access to God. He has opened the way by liberating us, by freeing us, by washing us. He's made us, in a sense, a priest that we could have direct access to the Father. He's opened the door to God. There are traditions in the broad empire of Christianity that say you need to go to a priest and confess to have your sins forgiven. That is not biblical. You go directly through Jesus to God. Over and over and over, the New Testament speaks of this. He has made us priests, a kingdom of priests. 1 Peter 2:9. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. What a privilege that I have direct access to the Father because of what Christ has done for me. He's opened the gate. He's made us a kingdom, priest to his God, and then this is how it ends. To him be glory and dominion, or reign, forever and ever. And before he gets to the end of the book, John just can't help himself, and he goes, amen. It's the response of the heart. It will never end. Forever and ever is actually the Greek plural of the word aeon. We actually get that word from the Greek. It's eons multiplied upon eons. It's a term used for forever. Glory to him. For our salvation, for his manifestation, for his exaltation. No, we're way ahead of the game here. Let's go back to his manifestation. Can we back up one slide? There we are. Sorry for not giving you the proper cues. Anyway, we're good. Glory for our salvation. We glorify him for his manifestation. Verse 7. Behold, after what he's done for us, our attention turns back to Jesus. He is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him. Stop. Believe that? We can get really earthbound. But what it says here is look up. He's coming with the clouds. Acts chapter 1, 9. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes. I think these are angels. And said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. He's coming back. This glorified Lord is going to return. And every eye will see him. 100 years ago, he said, how on earth is that possible? How can people around the world see him? I don't think it takes social media to do that. I think the glory will surround the earth upon his return. But this might help. What is going on? The clouds, I think, portray the divine presence. As the cloud went with the people of Israel in the wilderness, this represents divinity as he comes with the clouds. And as we talk about his return, we'll talk more about that in our study. It will be unmissable. Everyone will see him. Everyone will recognize what is taking place here. Even those, it says, who pierced him. I don't have time to turn to it, but you go back to the book of Zechariah, chapter 12, verse 10. You can do the cross-reference on that. It talks about those who pierced him will see him, will recognize him, will turn to him. I think there's a remnant of the Jewish people that will come back to Messiah when they recognize him. We'll get there and further in the book of Revelation as well. And then it says all tribes will wail or mourn when he returns. I don't think this is a recognition of his return. This is a mourning with respect to the judgment that they will be facing now. Matthew chapter 24, Jesus himself talks about this. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 30. Then will appear in heaven, Jesus is speaking, the sign of the Son of Man. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, same words. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. When Jesus comes, the question is, will we rejoice or will we mourn? Revelation's all about that. This is the glory that we're to give to the coming Lord. And so John says, even so. And then he says it again. He just can't resist himself. Amen. So may it be. Glory to him for our salvation. Glory for his manifestation. And finally, we got to go back to B. Yeah, to our sovereign Lord. I lost my place here. To our splendid Redeemer. Okay, next one. Okay, we missed it then. Verse 8, to our sovereign Lord. Glory to our splendid Redeemer. Glory to our sovereign Lord. We come back to where we began. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. In case you didn't get it to this point, again, we have a reminder of who it is that is running the show, whose we are, and whom we're to glorify. And when we got this right, all of Revelation will fall into place. But that we need to have right first. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last letters of the Greek alphabet, the beginning and the end. Everything begins and ends with Christ. Past, present, future, all glory to Him, the Almighty One. Kind of humbles us, doesn't it? He is the one who is on the throne that one day we give account to. The one who came to rescue us, to serve Him. We've just set the table now for the book of Revelation. Okay. The china's in place, and the cups and the forks and the napkins. Now we can begin our study. I hope you're on the right side. Because if nothing else, the book of Revelation is an evangelistic book, encouraging you to be ready for the one who will be revealed. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for a glimpse at who you are. And pray, Lord, that you would touch our hearts, that we too would glorify you and say, Amen, O Lord, come quickly. We're waiting. But until that time, we have warnings in front of us, we have predictions in front of us, and for the letters to the churches, we have admonitions in front of us. We pray that you would teach us, touch our hearts, that we might be more effective for the work of the kingdom, the most important thing there is, that people would pay attention to their eternal destiny. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And I ask Melanie and the team to come and...